Yeah. So on that high note, I'm going to switch over. I'm going to talk about division and disunity after that. Anybody ever experienced those things, disunity, division?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. Excellent. This is for you then. So in Luke's gospel, we're going through the story. We started in Genesis. We're going to go all the way to Revelation. And we're at this fun part, not really, called the kingdom torn in two, where God's kingdom is split into two kingdoms. And Luke's gospel, we're told this by Jesus, or about Jesus. It says, but he, knowing their thoughts, fascinating, Jesus knows our thoughts, and he speaks to this group of people, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And Jesus' word speaks volumes to the passage that we're going to go through. Quite frankly, the church, capital C church, families, and the world today. So the story enters this new era called the divided kingdom. And according to the writers of the story, these events start in 930 BC. I say according to the writers because you can't go to your Bible and it says in the year 930 BC because they didn't know it was 930 BC. All right. Yeah. Think on that for a while. So God's people split into two kingdoms, and eventually both of these kingdoms will fall. Both of these kingdoms will go into exile. And I want to start talking about, there's two kings over these two kingdoms, and I have a map that, boom, right there. Beautiful. So the blue area is what's going to become the kingdom of Israel. The orange area is the kingdom of Judah. And there's going to be 39 kings that are going to serve there. Eight of them are spoken of as good. So most of the kings, the Bible says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did his father, blah, blah, blah. And it's important to know this because when you read, well, particularly this part in the story or any of the prophets, the prophet will say, and Israel did wicked as did its sister Judah. What are they talking about? They're talking about these two kingdoms. And now sometimes, and you need to pay attention when you're reading, sometimes the writer will say Israel and he means both of those kingdoms. And other times he'll say Israel and he means the northern kingdom and not necessarily the southern kingdom. All right. Hope that makes it easier for you. But there's two kings that are at the start of this kingdom. There's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, which for us, it's like really great that these two guys have similar sounding names at the same time. And here's how I remember what kingdom each one is from. Okay, see where Israel, there's an R in there. So I see R and I think Rehoboam. I see Judah and I think Jeroboam. But that's wrong. It's the opposite. And the reason why I remember it that way, because it tells me things are not as they should be. Okay? They should not be in a divided kingdom. Okay, this is to be the nation that tells people this is what it's like to be in relationship with God. But everything is turned upside down. And that story, when I read through this, it tells me something. It tells me the world isn't as it should be. And if you go, something's wrong. Something's off. Yes, correct. Good observation. And the world is wrong, and we continue to look to everything but Jesus to get it right. You know, and let's do this. If we get this right, you know, this next event, this is a big event. We get this right, and then everything's going to be like it was before. Okay. We turn to everything but Jesus. And let me just give you a couple things up front. People were created for unity. God created people for unity with him and with one another. You were designed to be in a relationship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You were created for by him and for him. You were created for a relationship, and you were created for a relationship with one another. When you get to Revelation, you're going to see where that comes back into play, where God's people are united with one another, with him, and in a united universe at that point. Unity is reflective of God. If God the Father, hear, O Israel, God is one. All right? So if God is united, what do you think his people ought to look like? They ought to be united because it's him we're looking to. It's him we're getting our cues on how to live. Unity is also evangelistic. The world should look and go, oh, I know they're his disciples because they love one another. They look like Jesus. It's evangelistic. You want to be evangelistic? Love Jesus, love people. All right? Be united in Christ. And we all have a need for unity. There's this built-in need that it's almost like a God-shaped hole where you're saying, okay, I'm supposed to live for a bigger purpose. I'm supposed to be in relationship with the creator, with the designer of the universe. And here's my guess. I could be wrong, but based on my experience, had we lived in Jeroboam and Rehoboam's lifetime, we might have chosen sides. We might say, well, Jeroboam's the good guy. Rehoboam's the good guy. Who do you follow, Jeroboam or Rehoboam? And if you choose sides, you'll be wrong. You'll be wrong in picking out the good guy in that one. Scripture invites us to do something different in that. Instead, we should discern God's purpose. Okay? This is the world as it is. It's divided, and these two choices, they're not good. How do I walk faithfully in a broken and divided world? Is a better question for the church to ask. Now, I'm going to be fair to these guys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You know, I might see them someday and I'll have to answer, hey, funny guy at the pulpit. To be fair to both of these men, they didn't create the division. They did not create the division that they were a part of. Listen, division is often inherited before it is chosen. Okay? It's inherited. It's been handed down. This is how we do things. All right? Pastor, we've always done it that way. That doesn't make it dumb. Or doesn't mean it's not dumb. Okay? But division is often inherited before it is chosen. And I suppose we could trace this back. I don't suppose. I know we can. We could trace it back all the way to the garden, and there's division there, begins there. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. You have King Solomon. King Solomon was the king over all of Israel, okay, blue and orange. He was the king of all of that. He was to lead God's people in covenantal faithfulness. Okay, they were to be faithful to the covenant. And that agreement, one of them was faithful. Yahweh, not the covenant people. The nation of Israel was to show the world what it meant to be in a relationship with God. And despite all of King Solomon's wisdom, imagine that. You're the wisest. By the way, if you think you're going to get it all figured out by being wise, I don't think so. Despite all of his wisdom, Solomon, he marries Pharaoh's daughter right off the bat. Like, yes. You know, if you're a good reader, you're like, this isn't going to go well. This is not good. But then he goes on like 700 times he does this stuff. And he begins to worship foreign gods. He begins to set up a government. When you look at it, it looks more like Egypt than Israel. And it resembles a nation state rather than a covenantal people. And you think something's wrong here. And then he has these building projects. And he takes the foreigners that are living in the land. He's like, hey, we're going to build stuff. Cool. You guys are slaves. You're going to build. He doesn't want to do that to to his own people, so he has his own people doing forced labor. You're not a slave. I'm going to contract you out for 6 months. You're going to be a slave for 6 months, and then you're free to go back to, you know, do whatever you do to barely live off the land. He did a couple other things. So he's king of all of Israel. He goes into debt building all these projects. I don't know how he goes into debt with all this gold, but he sells off part of the promised land to pay off the debt, which is fascinating. I'm just kind of reading it and going, are you allowed to do that? I mean, I know you're king, but this was the promised land that was given to the covenantal people of Israel, and you're selling it off. All right. And then he divided the land into 12 territories. And some of you are going, yeah, that makes sense. It was the 12 tribes. It wasn't the 12 tribes. He divided the land and territories where part of a tribe would be over here, part of the tribe would be over here. He's going over to Egypt and looking, how did they do this? I was like, you know, you could just read the Torah and figure out how to do this, but again, that's just me. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, God comes to Solomon and he says, hey, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. As your heart is divided, so will the nation of Israel be divided. So this division is reflective of what's already going on, that God's people had a divided heart. So let's look at these two young kings. So two young kings, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, they're going to come on the scene. So Jeroboam, which, remember, where's he at? Northern kingdom, because you go to the R, and no, that's wrong, but that's where he is. Jeroboam, he's appointed by Solomon to be in charge of the forced labor. So this is before Jeroboam's king. He's in charge of forced labor over the house of Joseph. And then in 1 Kings chapter 11, Jeroboam meets a man of God. He meets a prophet. I don't know if you read that, but he meets this prophet. He's talking to him, and the prophet has this new cloth. And Bible Times was really cool on how they tell stories, because he takes that new cloth and he shreds it. He rips it apart. Like, normally we just, you know, we just tell stories, but they're like animated. They rip it apart. They rip it into 12 pieces. And then, so let's turn to our Bibles. 1 Kings 11:31. 1 Kings 11:31. It's up on the screen. There are Bibles in this seat cushions in front of you, in case you're like one of those, you like the feel of the paper and all that. Or if you're old school and you like the smell of that leather, you've got that in front of you too. 1 Kings 11:31. And he said to Jeroboam, this is the man of God, this is the prophet, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. All right, so let's be very clear about Jeroboam. He's appointed by God. He's anointed by God. I've heard people say that from the pulpit. I've been chosen by God. I've been anointed by God. And that's cool. You are. But that doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. Okay? You're chosen to fulfill the will of God, to speak from God's word. Okay? There's no doubt that he's chosen. Now, Solomon hears this news. Now, picture yourself, if you're Solomon and you hear this news, are you excited? Solomon was not excited. The Bible tells us he wanted to kill Jeroboam. Like, hey, I mean, not much has changed, right? Got a problem with this guy? Yeah, let's take him out. So Jeroboam hears about this. He flees to Egypt, which is like, that's what happens in the Old Testament. Something goes wrong, you take off to Egypt and you hide. So we're going to pick up the story, chapter 12, 1 Kings. It says, Rehoboam is Solomon's son, right? He's in the southern kingdom. Rehoboam went to Shechem for all of Israel. That's the whole map, not just that little part, all right? It's the whole one, speaking of all of Israel, had come to Shechem, Although I don't think every person in Israel came to be fair. All right, so they came to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came out and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and the heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. All right, as I said earlier, Rehoboam and Jeroboam did not create this problem. Okay, they didn't create the disunity. I have a contract with a trash company. Anybody else have a contract with a trash company? Okay. All right. My trash company, they will take the trash if I put it in the bin and I put it out on the curb on a certain day, and that day changes if there was Christmas or New Year's in there, and you got to ask your neighbors, is this trash day today? Neighbors got it out. Yeah, go ahead, do it. Now, when I put the trash out there like that, trash company comes, they put out the claw thing, they put it in there, they dump it, and they go on. Now, if one of my neighbors came and took that trash and spread it all over my yard, the trash truck just drives right by. And, you know, and I could sit there and go, this is not my fault. I didn't make this mess. You know, or maybe like you purchase a house and you find out something's wrong and you're like, I didn't do this. I didn't make this mistake. Some of you have had trash dumped on your life. It's not your fault. But it's now your responsibility. It's not my fault that there's trash in the yard. It's Jeroboam and Rehoboam didn't do a whole lot for this problem. And I think Rehoboam starts this thing off. Actually, it's Jeroboam starts this thing off. And he uses this language to suggest that Solomon has basically turned Israel into Egypt. And if Rehoboam is willing to lighten the load... Jeroboam is willing to lighten the load, they will serve him. And I'm thinking, that's a pretty good proposal. I mean, think about that. You've just been offered 10 tribes. You've been offered the northern kingdom. And he says, I'll tell you what, if you humble yourself, I'll go ahead and we'll serve you. We'll serve you. All right. Verse 5, and he said to them, go away for 3 days and then come to see me. So the people went away, and then Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servant forever. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men that the old men gave him, and he took counsel with the young men who he had grown up with and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? We were so close. Just right there. It was a brilliant move. Go talk to some gray-haired old men. And these gray-haired old men, have you ever done that? I've done that before where I've told somebody, I said, I'm just talking to you because you have gray hair. All right? And these gray-haired old men say, hey, you know what you should do? Just humble yourself. Just humble yourself and go, yeah, that was a mess. But I'm going to serve the people here. And he says, and they will turn and serve you forever. It's the best deal on the table. It's not going to get any better. We can solve this problem before supper. You know, let's go home and eat. And then he asked the boys, like, hey, you were a knucklehead in second grade. What do you think? Be careful whose advice you follow. Okay? Be careful whose advice you follow. This reminds me of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. They told him what he wanted to hear. The other guys told him what he needed to hear. Well, verse 10. And when the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Who thinks this is a good idea? Yeah. Well, apparently a couple of them. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, and I will discipline you with scorpions. Wow. He did not read that book on how to make friends and influence people. So clearly, Rehoboam is making a horrible choice here. At this point, he has chosen the disunity that he inherited, and he elevates it. He's like, you think there's trash all over your yard? You haven't seen anything. I'm going to add to this. And then there's something important. How many of you have maybe noticed this, that most of the time, division is seldom one-sided, all right? Sometimes, you know, if it's between you and God, I know who's wrong, all right? So it's not always, but it's seldom one-sided. And we need to own our part, okay? Jeroboam, Rehoboam, they need to own their part. And there's a strange passage in 1 Kings. I'm not 100% sure what it means, and I'm only putting it out there for like the one scholar out there that's like, hey, what about this passage? So for you, the rest of you, just like hang in there for a couple minutes. So in 1 Kings 11, 26 and 27, it says Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so this is before Jeroboam is appointed king of the northern kingdom. An Ephraimite of Zedea, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. So it's saying he lifted up his hand against Solomon, and this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed the breach of the city of David, his father. No idea what that means. But let me just focus on Jeroboam's part. When it says he lifted up his hand, theologians are divided. Some say he just spoke out and said, hey, the king's wrong. Look what he's doing. And we don't look at the prophet and say the prophet's wrong. We look at the prophet and go, no, he's calling out injustice. So it may be that he lifted up his hand and he spoke out. It may be that before God said, you're going to be the king, he said, I'm going to make my own move right now. I won't draw swords over that one. Neither interpretation changes my mind about what Jesus has done for us. The bigger problem for Jeroboam is when he becomes king. Let's put that map up there again, and hopefully this will give us some clarity. So Jeroboam, he's the king of that blue area. All right, that's his kingdom. You probably can't read it, so you might have to just trust me on this, or go to the back of your Bible right after Revelation. There's a bunch of maps. There's a town on the very top of that blue area called Dan. On the very bottom, in the middle, there's a town called Bethel. Now, Bethel is located close to Jerusalem. Anybody hear of Jerusalem? Okay. What's in Jerusalem? The temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. It's the one place where God said, I will dwell here. I will meet with my people. The people come. They make sacrifices to God. They come into that area to worship. All right? It'd be the one geographical location on the planet where you could say, I met with, or I was in the presence of Yahweh today. We know that God's everywhere, okay? But for them, they would say, this is where God dwells. And so Jeroboam, think about Jeroboam. God appoints you king over a kingdom that is outside of where he dwells. And so Jeroboam is saying, I've got a problem here. God does not dwell in the kingdom in which I've been appointed to. If people are going to go and worship God at the temple, where are they going? They're leaving the kingdom, right? They're not going to be in the kingdom. So let's see what brilliant idea he comes up with. He said sarcastically. Sorry, that was just the narrator. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. They like Shechem here. In the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Well, it is. It's going to. But anyways, if this people go up to offer sacrifices, he's not good at geography, by the way. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of these people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, my enemy. Just read that in there. To Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel. That's always a funny statement in these passages here. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. I mean, how many of you are reading that going, who thought that was a good idea? I know this story. It's a classic. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, lowest part of his kingdom, and he put one in Dan. He's marking his territory. Okay? He's marking his territory. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. I mean, seriously, is anybody reading this going, oh, this is going to end well? This is going to work out. Second time in the story today, one of these young kings takes counsel. All right? Be careful who you take advice from. He gets bad advice, which is fascinating because the king in the northern kingdom, he was right. He was right about Solomon. Solomon, your practices are unjust. Your kingdom looks more like Egypt than Israel. He was spot on all of that. And then he pulls out the golden calves. Like, who's taking us back to Egypt now? Like, what a mess. Brandon Cooper says this. He says, that's the problem. pure religion has now been made to serve petty political interest. It is first and foremost an idolatry of power. The king's needs and wants outweigh the proper worship of the one true God. I mean, if I were in his shoes and I decided I was going to make the right choice, I may say, God, you've appointed me to be king here. Here's where the temple is. Here's where you said for the people to go. Let's make a pathway for them to go there. Let's do this. And whatever happens to my kingdom is what happens. Okay? The worship of Yahweh, the worship of the one true God, is more important than my kingdom. Let it rise, let it fall, let it do whatever it needs to do. And so as the story goes on, we have a king in the south who continues the economic exploitation that in part, I say in part because the idolatry is huge in this, but in part leads to this division. And then we have a king in the north that basically redefines worship. And he institutionalizes sin. You know, if I'm in your kingdom and I want to worship, like, this is my choice? I get to bow down before a golden calf? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, if these are my options. It's a dangerous place when God becomes a means to an end of our own personal or corporate agenda. God became a means to an end there. What do they need to do? They need to return to right worship. Need to return to the right worship of God. Division has a generational effect. Maybe you've noticed that. There's a fight that's gone on forever. It's gone through the generations. Let me just read a couple passages. 1 Kings 14:30. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. You probably have some Rehoboams and Jeroboams in your life. You might be one. 1 Kings 15:16. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And you think, man, that must have been a horrible period. Well, do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Let's fast forward 900 years, 9 centuries. So when Jesus goes from Jerusalem to Galilee, to get there, you got to go through Samaria. Well, at least that's the shortest way to go. Some people didn't. Most Jews would avoid this. Why? You know where Samaria is? It's in that northern kingdom. It's these 900-year fight. 900 years. The Samaritans are remnants of the Jews that were still living there under Jeroboam, which brings up a fascinating question. You're passing something down to the next generation. What are you passing down? What are you passing down? Are you passing down division? Are you passing down idolatry? Are you passing down the worship of the one true God? Are you leading people in that, your family, your community? And I want to suggest that unity was always possible for these kings. Right? It was possible. I think both of them needed to humble themselves and say, yeah, you know what? You have some very valid points, Rehoboam. You have some very valid points here that we shouldn't be worshiping a golden calf. Let's humble ourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. There was something more important than whatever they were fighting about, and it was the kingdom of God. And unity is possible for you and I today because of Jesus Christ. Unity is possible. Let's go forward 900 years again. We'll leave Rehoboam and Jeroboam, let them fight that out. Jesus has this high priestly prayer before he is crucified. Jesus says to the Father, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's you, the church. that they may be what? One. That they may be united. That we may be united as we are, Father and Son, as we are united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be totally correct. Verse 23, I in them, so Christ is in us, he dwells within us, his Holy Spirit dwells in us, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that, here's the evangelistic part, so that the world may know. You want the world to know about Jesus and the relationship? Become united with God and his kingdom. Become united with those that are followers of Jesus, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I've said this probably 100 times, if not more, that unity has always existed. Perfect unity in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And Christ doesn't say, now you guys go out there and create unity. Find something to unite around. He says, no, come and participate in unity. Participate in what has always existed. We don't create unity. We're not really good at that. We participate in it. We protect unity. All right? But we're not called to create it. We enter into that. And so my invitation is twofold. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, today would be a great day to respond to that and say, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for all the garbage in my life, for my sin. You died for that. I receive you as Lord and Savior, and I enter into that unity. Unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For every other person, we still have that garbage in our lives. We have garbage that's around. Bring that back. Come back into unity, okay? Let's do this for the sake of the kingdom of God, for God's glory. Our one job is point people to Jesus. Let's be united in him. Let's be united with one another. Let me pray, and then Brian will lead us in communion. Our good and gracious God, thank you. Thank you that you have entered into our brokenness, our disunity, and you have invited us with unity with the Creator of the universe. What an incredible story. And Father, so we lay down our brokenness and our disunity and seek your kingdom. We seek you, Jesus. So Jesus, have your way. And I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that people call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, have your way. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.